You know, when we think of the faithfulness of God, it's incredibly encouraging because if it weren't for the faithfulness of God, I would be under his wrath. That's one of the things that is meant to fuel our relationship with the Lord. It's the gospel. We've talked a lot about that, particularly with the men on breakfasts on Saturdays. Last week, I mentioned Martin Luther's barber. His name was Peter. Remember, we talked about the fact that when he would pray, he told Martin Luther, he said that it feels like God's really distant. Feels like my mind wanders. Feels like I wonder if this really matters. After all, God knows what he's going to pray before he prays it. Why can't God just go before him and proactively do what needs to be done? Peter was really, he was really confused. I think like some Christians. Maybe some in here. Well, Peter got straightened out. Martin Luther actually wrote him a little guide on how to approach the Lord. And one of the things he said, and we mentioned it last week, he said that the best prayers have few words. I find that interesting when I read stuff like that. The best prayers have few words, or the fewer the words, the better the prayer is the exact quote. That strikes me as odd. What strikes me as even more odd is how in the world did Martin Luther come to that place in his life? In 1505, Martin Luther, was July 2nd, was passing across the field. And he was passing across the field and a storm broke out. It was a wicked storm. Matter of fact, a lightning bolt hit close to him. Immediately he cried out, "Saint Anne, save me and I'll become a priest." That was a prayer. That was his perspective. You do for me, I'll do for you. Now hold that in your mind. So there was a problem though with that. You see, Martin's father was a miner. Luther was studying and wanted to be a lawyer. In that day, the retirement of the family was connected to the income of the son. And when you become a priest, guess what you do? You take a vow of poverty. So he took this vow of poverty. He went into the priesthood. It wrecked his relationship with his father. That's another story, another time. Spent 2 years in the monastery. Johann von Staupitz was his father confessor. What a name. Von Staupitz. I think I had a teacher by that name in middle school, but that's another story too. He used to get bothered by Luther. Luther would come to him confessing all sorts of stuff. Luther had an incredibly perceptive understanding of the holiness of God. God was a distant tyrant. He would confess things like coveting his neighbor's potato at lunch. He would confess all of this up. He'd go out the door, down the hall, and forget that he forgot to mention one particular sin. And his time with Staupitz was up, so he had to go back. And he would absolutely be tortured in the night for the fact that he didn't confess that sin. His view of God was literally a judge. He felt like God was distant. Matter of fact, he talked about his prayers. That it felt like God wasn't listening, or that God was the sovereign. Who am I to approach God? You find that interesting because Peter the barber was given advice by Luther. How in the world did Luther go from this in 1505? How did he go from that to saying great prayers? The fewer the words, the greater the prayer. How did he do that? See, that's the type of stuff, it's like a splinter in my brain. Well, you'll find out that he took time, and about 8 years he lived that life. 8 years he lived tortured. Is God really listening? Does he really care? Does it really make a difference? All that stuff. And then he was in a tower, what's called the Tower Experience. And he was reading in Romans chapter 1:17, where it says, "The righteous will live by faith." And it struck him like that lightning bolt that missed him in 1505. It struck him because he realized that that word righteous, it's the righteousness by which God is righteous. that people will have on the basis of faith alone. On the basis of faith alone, Martin Luther realized, and he says he was transported into the heavens spiritually when he realized this, that his righteousness is attained by faith in the work of Christ, and that God really sees him as righteous. He is no longer a stranger. He is no longer a servant. He is no longer this guy huddled in his cell, wondering if God hears him. He's a child of God. He's in the family of God. It changed him completely. That's why he could tell Peter the barber what he told him. You see, Luther saw God in a way that inhibited his prayers. There were lists of things to pray versus communing time, a spiritual dynamic of relationship. No longer things to just kind of go through to feel like I'm right with God. Now that it was a spiritual dynamic in which God has accepted me into the family, so I want to spend time with him. Do you see the dynamic there? This is very, very important for our passage today. Because we're going to read a passage that I think people misread all the time. I think your prayer and my prayer has much more to do with how you see God than what you pray toward God. I think your theology, if it is askew, will see prayer as a time to mention things, to go through lists, versus the opportunity to enjoy communing with God. That's why Luther could say, I have so much to do today, I've got to spend at least 3 hours in prayer. Does that bother you? Do you ever think that I could not do that? 30 minutes, 45 minutes, an hour, 2 hours. Maybe it's because you see God in a way you shouldn't. Maybe it's because you've understood God to be something that he's not. That's what we're going to look at today. Turn over to Luke chapter 11. We've gone through 1 through 4. Now we're going to go through 5 through 13, so hang on. This idea of the righteousness of God can be accessed by faith changed Luther specifically. And in this prayer, I want to read out the whole thing, verses 1 through 13. I want you to pay attention to the way Jesus sees his heavenly Father. Now, really quickly, Jesus is God, heavenly Father, God, the Trinity. Jesus in his humanness is praying to the Father because he is walking in the steps of a human. Not in one point through this at all is Jesus not God. Sometimes people get hung up by this. Matter of fact, you see in John 11 at Lazarus' tomb, Jesus prays out loud, not because he needs God to hear him as much as he needs the people to hear him. He's praying out loud so they know he's connecting to the Father. That's the dynamic. So in his humanness, Jesus is praying. He's fulfilling all the ways that Adam failed when he was here. Just that as a note. Let's look at verse 1, go through 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. As John taught his disciples, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. He said to them, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he answered from within, do not bother me. My door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? And if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Last week, we saw the request that revealed the need in verse 1, and then the priorities that shape prayer in verses 2 through 4. Now, notice here in this passage, he goes from, it's a theologically loaded prayer in which he starts off with Father, hallowed be your name, going through the rest of it. We said last week, this is incredibly God-centered. It's not at all a normal American prayer, because we would start off saying something like Father, and then we'd just start listing things that we need. He doesn't do this. There's a sense of communion here. And this idea of this neighbor comes in. It's very important for us to understand, because like Luther, like Peter the barber, like some of us, we see God as a reluctant father. We see him as a reluctant neighbor versus someone who's accepting and willing. In passage, we see that Jesus wants to set that straight. Verses 5 through 8, let's call this persistent prayer, depends on confidence in the Father. Persistent prayer depends on confidence in the Father. Notice there, it says, suppose one of you as a friend goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now imagine the scene here. This is an individual who comes to him to midnight. The surrounding community, hospitality in this day was absolutely paramount. When somebody came to you from a long journey, they didn't have fast food. They would come and they would arrive. One of the things you would do is you would prepare for them something to eat. You would take care of whatever needs they have. And the key here is desperation. There's a desperation that Jesus is tapping into, a common understanding. If somebody would turn a person away in a village, the entire village would come under the scorn, would have a reputation. They're not hospitable. They turn people away. Matter of fact, if you remember last week, this is one of the things Abram entertaining angels was hospitable. This is baked into the culture, but notice the lift that's involved. This man comes and says, I'd like to have 3 loaves. It would just be 3 small, not what we think giant loaves of bread, but just 3 little pan wafers, little bit of bread that had been prepared. Now remember, this would be for this man's family for the next day when they got up. So behind this simple request is a tremendous inconvenience. There's need, there's dependence. The man coming lacks what is necessary, so he's relying on him. And he says, I have nothing to set before him, verse 6. So this man gets up from where he's at. A friend comes to him. He goes and bothers another neighbor. And notice in verse 7, he says, he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is shut. My children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything. Now, this might sound rude to us, but culturally, this would be understandable. But the time of day and the involvement, during this time, people would sleep in, they'd have 1 room, small little place, and they would have the kids down. Now, anybody who knows kids, the last thing you want to do is get them up at midnight, because you've got to get up. It's not a switch, you've got to light a candle. Everybody sees that candle. The kids start to stir. The wife was wondering what in the world's going on. We hear this guy on the other side of the door screaming like a banshee that I need your help. I need loads. And he's saying, I can't help you. Notice the point of this passage. Look at verse 8. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impotence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. That's interesting. That word there is often translated persistence. It might be in your Bible like that. Matter of fact, in 1984, the NIV says, because of the man's boldness. The New American Standard says, because of his persistence, very much like this. The Good News Translation says, because you are not ashamed to keep asking. The Net Bible says, because of the first man's sheer persistence. It's the idea of shameless boldness. That's the idea. That this guy has nothing for his friend who's come. And that need is so dramatic, he'll knock on this man's door. rouse his entire family, and he's not going away. He is knocking, he is asking, he is pleading, because his dependence is so great, he cannot leave the source that can satisfy the need. Now, when I specifically read that passage, I have heard people say, that's how you should pray to God. Can I tell you something? I think that's how Peter the Barber would have read that. I think that's how Martin Luther would have read that before he recognized the goodness of God. In other words, this passage is not telling you this is the way you should act. This passage is creating a contrast. It's saying that this man is going to force the other man to get up, and he's going to create a switch here that God is not like that at all. Don't think that's what God's like. He's not. He creates this contrast. The reluctant neighbor responds because he's worn down. God is a gracious father. He responds because he's loving. You're going to see that in the rest of the passage. The reluctant neighbor gives begrudgingly. The gracious father welcomes his children gladly. He's persuaded to respond, but God invites his children to come boldly. He sees the request as an interruption. This neighbor, get away from me. Get away from my door. You're waking up my family. God sees prayer's fellowship with his children. The man who's reluctant opens the door out of persistence and pressure. God opens the door out of grace and compassion. Just laying these things out, because you're going to see this in the rest of the passage. But we've got to get over that idea that prayer is somehow a transactional dynamic. And if God's having a good day, or if I pray just right, then I'll get what I've asked for. You misunderstand who God is. You do not understand the gospel in the way you need to. That's why Martin Luther could say what he said to Peter the Barber, because after 8 years of trudging through prayer, he recognized this is communion. It's not inconvenience. The reluctant neighbor gives after repeated knocking. God the Father delights in hearing and caring for his children. The reluctant neighbor represents inconvenience. Jesus wants you to know that the gracious Father represents loving invitation. This idea of I hate to ask you, this idea of uninterested, annoyed, distant, that's not how God is at all. God is not at all like that. God is not the reluctant neighbor. He's a good and loving Father. That's the point. Now, to check my thesis, if that's true, that persistent prayer depends on confidence in the Father, if that's true, if I've interpreted the passage rightly, now we'll see and check it the rest of the way we go. Look at verses 9 through 10. Continual prayer flows from trust in the Father. And we're going to keep building up to a crescendo to the last few verses here. But notice where he says this, continual prayer flows from trust in the Father. That's our point, point number two. And I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. I think this is the idea of, if this is true, if God's not like that, and I'll prove it to you more as we get to the next section, then how do we approach God? If he's not the reluctant neighbor, but he's our good and loving Father, then how do we approach him? Notice the verbs that are used here. Each of them are in the imperative present tense. You get ask, you've got seek, and you've got knock. It's the idea. Keep praying. The idea of ask. Keep asking. Specifically, the word implies dependence. The picture is that the Father is the only one who can satisfy. That's the image of the man who's come to the door. The only one who can supply. It's not demanding from an equal. It is the language of the lesser appealing to the one who can provide. Matter of fact, I found this helpful translation from Kenneth Wiest. He's a New Testament scholar. Let me read this. And as for myself, I'm saying to you, keep on asking for something to be given, and it shall be given you. Keep on seeking, and you'll find. Keep on reverently knocking, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who keeps on asking for something will be given. Keep on receiving, and he keeps on seeking. Keep keeps on finding, and the one who keeps on reverently knocking, it shall be opened. Now, what's interesting about this is, when we look at this passage, it has the idea of an acknowledgement that I cannot supply what I truly need, so I must ask. No, 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 it's the second one, seek. It has the idea of keep seeking. So keep asking, keep seeking. It involves kind of a pursuit. That's the idea. It's pursuing God himself, not merely request, but pursuing him. Then notice the next thing, intensifies the image, knock. It's the idea again, keep knocking. This is pretty basic. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. This persistence is fueled by confidence, not insecurity. It's not a mechanical repetition. It's not empty religious activity. It's not an attempt to manipulate God. It's the idea of verbal dependence in the asking. It's the idea of intentional pursuit in the seeking. And has the force of persistent nearness in the knocking. Now, let's stop right here. You might say, well, I've heard that before, Dan. That's fantastic. We've got to ask, what exactly is the substance of my prayer? This is very important. You see, people can read this verse and they'll say, well, I'm going to ask God for a six-figure income. And I'm going to go for it. I'm going to ask him, I'm going to seek, and I'm going to knock. You've probably heard people in what's called the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, that God is a bit of a vending machine. And what you do is you put in coins that are like prayers. You name something and you claim something, and it can be yours. Can I tell you something? That is absolutely heretical. Absolutely heretical. It substitutes God and his goodness, God in his goodness, for your material need. In other words, if God is good, he'll give you stuff. That, my friends, is a betrayal of who God is. And it's a misunderstanding of what you need. You don't need stuff. You need him. There's a big difference there. There's a difference between the gulf of American gospel, that God fundamentally exists to give me things to satisfy me, and biblical gospel is that I am built for God to enjoy him, to love him, to honor him, and he's done everything necessary. My joy is in him. I seek his face, not his hand. That's the difference. But in this passage, we've got to ask ourselves, what exactly is he focusing and talking about? What is your prayer supposed to be? Now watch this. Hang on for a sec. I think this idea here is something that the Puritans understood. Thomas Watson said this, that prayer is casting ourselves upon the promise. Listen to this. William Gurnall, in the book, The Christian in Complete Armor, said this: be sure to put God in suit with his own promise. Richard Sibbs, plead the promises, emphasizing approaching God on the basis of what he said he will do versus what we necessarily want. Jeremiah Burroughs said that prayer is improving on the promises. Now, let me tell you a little term that Thomas Watson came back to. He talked about in prayer that you sue God in prayer. Now, hold on for a second here. Watch this. Suing God meant the idea that you ask God to follow through with the things he's promised. Listen to that. Thomas Watson said that you sue God in prayer. Turn over to Exodus 32. I think long before Luke wrote this down, long before Jesus taught the disciples, because remember, he's teaching the disciples how to pray. And so Jesus is doing this, but long before Jesus taught them, Moses did what Thomas Watson talks about, suing God in prayer. In other words, holding God to his promises, not irreverently, but appropriately. In Exodus 32, if you remember the passage, this is where the people make a golden calf. And God is going to wipe these people out.
because they had come out of Egypt, and yet Egypt had not come out of them. He says this, after they had made this, he says, I see that this people, verse 9, is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them. I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. Okay, that's the situation. So ask, seek, knock. Consistently throughout Scripture, healthy, God-centered prayer will always be consistent. So if we read back into this text, Moses, what do you pray for? Asking, seeking, knocking. What do you say, Moses? Israel has failed. Israel has sinned. God has said, I'm going to wipe them out. Stand back. I'm starting over. Verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Pause right there. I think there's a pause. I can't prove it to you from the Hebrew, but I think there's a pause. I think he says all that stuff. And I think in his understanding was the idea of what the other people would say. Possibly that Israel's not as bad as it may seem. It's the idea of, he doesn't say, I'm going to be personally lonely if you take them out. He says that people are going to hear this and they're going to think you are against people. And I think the pause there is because God goes, what's the big deal? I don't care what people think. I'm not here to be concerned with what the nations think of me. I'm not in this for my reputation to them. And I think there was a pause at the end of that verse because there's a shift in Moses' prayer. Remember? Ask, seek, knock. Look down there further in the next section in verse 13. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens. And all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Wow. God wasn't interested in the reputation among the nations. That didn't move the needle. When Moses said that, you bring them out of Egypt and be wiped out, they'll say, ah, look at what their God did to them. He stopped and he paused and he recognized what Thomas Watson was talking about. How do I sue God? I hold him to his promises. Now understand, this is not him reminding God and God remembering. This is him entering into the means by which God is going to do his will, showing for all of us this Old Testament, ask, seek, and knock. And he says, God, you promised to do this, and I'm claiming that promise. And God relents. Do you pray like that? I think that's all the difference in the world. This is a relational communing between Moses and the Father, not on the basis of reputation, not on the basis of Moses getting something out of it, but on the basis of the character of God alone. You said you are in covenant, and he holds him to that. It doesn't happen just here. Just write this down. Isaiah 43, 26, he said, God says, put me in remembrance, let us argue together. In that passage, he says, remind me of what I've said. Now remember, this isn't so that he forgot. It's that you enter into the promises. God fulfills what he said he would do, and your confidence in God goes up. That's the idea. How different that is than the prayers we pray. You've got to know Scripture. Let me give you another one. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel reads the prophecy of Jeremiah that the exile will last 70 years. What does he do? He doesn't stop and goes, okay, it's almost done. Fantastic. No, he doesn't do that at all. God's promises fuel his prayer. He enters into that. It responds to God's word with persistent times coming before him three times a day, not worrying about what the people of Babylon and the people that are after him think. Thomas Watson, when he is saying that we sue God on the basis of his promises, changes everything. But it relies on something specifically. He's relying on the fact that God is good. So that first point, that persistent prayer, and then we see the second point, that idea of God and coming to him on the basis of his promises. Look at verses 11 through 13. Confident prayer rests in the goodness of the Father. This is to echo the point that God is not the reluctant neighbor. He's the good and loving Father. He is not that persistent guy that you've got to wake up. He is willing. He is eager. He is behind the door. Notice this. He says, what father among you, if he asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? What's the idea here? I think this is, he asks for something that is helpful. What father would give something that is harmful? What father would do that? That doesn't make sense. There's not a father in this crowd that if the son asks for a fish, something that was meant to nourish him, would give him a serpent. He wouldn't do that. It's not a good father. Just like your father. If you're a follower of Christ, your heavenly Father is not playing games with you. He's not trying to trick you. He doesn't want you thinking maybe he's not listening. Maybe he's not paying attention. Maybe he's not interested. Not thinking that at all. Notice the second thing. Verse 12, the other example. If he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. Now, what's interesting about this is during this time in Israel, scorpions very often had a yellowish tinge to them, so that a scorpion, if it was balled up, could look like an egg. It could be balled up and look like it. So therefore, the idea here would be, what father would do that, knowing that a balled up scorpion, son asks for an egg and he gives him a scorpion, something not only tricking him, like the first example, but now is harmful. In the second example, it could cost the son. It could damage the son. It could wound the son. It could kill the son. What father would do that? A bad father. So he says here, if then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So the idea is that behind times of prayer is the goodness of the Father. If you don't think he's good, your prayers will be a list. Just like Peter the barber. Just like Martin Luther for those 8 years before he understood the gospel. The God wasn't for him as much as God was after him. God was his judge. He wasn't his father. But there's one phrase here, I think, that brings this thing home. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, what does that mean? That's a very interesting phrase, because in the parallel passage in Matthew 7, verse 11, it says that he'll give good things. This is the only passage in relationship to this prayer that mentions specifically the Holy Spirit is given by the Father. I think this is the idea. It's not talking about the spiritual gifts and all of that stuff. I think this idea is that God is so concerned, he is so loving, he's so good. He's not so much consumed with what we are, external things. He's concerned with giving you the best and the most appropriate thing that you and I need. And that's God himself. In other words, this is how good God is. He gives the Holy Spirit to people who ask. In other words, people who come to know the Lord. That's how good he is. He wants to be so close to you that he actually indwells within you, we know from Ephesians chapter 1. And doesn't this make perfect sense? This idea of communion, Jesus emphasizes this. The greatest gift that God can give his children is more of himself. The Holy Spirit's filling, his guidance, his strengthening, his sanctifying work, his empowering, his comfort, his illumination. God just doesn't give resources to his children. He gives himself. The Father is not a reluctant neighbor. He is a good and loving Father and wants you to seek, ask, seek, knock. Enter into his promises. Hold him to account for that because he loves that communion. Matter of fact, he loves it so much that when you trusted in Christ, he gave you his Spirit. Does that change the way you see God this morning? Does that affect the way you see prayer? The Holy Spirit is central to our lives, and he is because God is good. As the band is coming up, it's important for us to understand this, is that if you ask that question, does God really care? Is he listening? Is he reluctant? Am I bothering him? I think all Christians travel through that land. I just do. I think like Peter the Barber, Martin Luther, I think the disciples in this passage, they saw a difference though in the life of Christ. Jesus came back with confidence and joy and direction and meaning. After his time in prayers, it was something distinct and different than anything they'd seen before. And I think that's because Jesus knew his Father was good, knew his Father was loving. So he didn't have lists to pray. He had time in communion. I think that says everything we need to know. You see, your theology of who you think God is directly reflected in how you pray. However you pray is the clearest indication of who you think God is. So as you see in this passage, have your confidence in the Father. Trust in him. Confident prayer rests in the goodness of our God. Let me tell you why. In Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up over for us all, how he will not also with him freely give us all things. That's the kind of verse that makes you want to pray, to commune, to spend time. And I think that's what Jesus was talking about. Let's pray together. God, we admit we're weak people. We have a tendency to be sucked into this exchange, this transaction. We very often are so hurried, we lose the fact that you're a loving Father. We dwell so much on our needs, we actually make idols of our appetites. Help us to remember, help us to slow down, convict us. The greatest base for prayer is this understanding that you are good and loving. That's the basis of our communion with you. Not to earn something, not in the hopes that you hear us, because you do. For if we see examples of good fathers in this world, how much more you are. Help us to believe this. Help us to walk in this truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.